like to greet you all this morning in the very precious name of Jesus. We say that all the time, don't we? But really, why are we here? Isn't because of Jesus. We also like to express appreciation for the congregation here for hosting this event, and and you as a conference for doing what you do for me. I'm thank you for that. It's helped me very much. One of the things that preachers need to do is decide what to preach. Preachers decide what to preach. We say the Holy Spirit lays it on their heart. And in this sermon, I guess I decided to, thought about various subjects to preach, and then I got to thinking, what's the most important anyways? And I guess I decided this morning that for me and for the previous generations that came before me was the succession of faith. And so I'm going to preach about the succession of faith this morning. If there's anything that we ought to have a passion for other than our own salvation, is the succession of the succeeding generations in taking up the faith of Jesus Christ. I'm happy. I feel blessed to have had a parents who believed in the principles of this Word of God and weren't afraid to make applications and weren't afraid to be Mennonites. We know that it's not just Mennonites that get saved, but to a large degree, that's who we fellowship with, and I'm unashamedly take up that position. Just want to tell you a story about my dad. Many of you maybe have heard this before, but I'll tell you too about my dad. One night, Saturday night, my dad was a preacher, and he was I would say that he was a very spiritual man. He wasn't perfect by any means. He had a lot of weaknesses. But to a large degree, he lived out and believed in the personal salvation. He grew up in a setting where that was in doubt whether you could know, and he believed and taught that you could know if you were born again and you could have the Holy Spirit within you and so forth, and it would control your life. The Spirit would control your life. And I remember one evening when I was about 6 years old, I traveled with my dad to a local gas station to get gas to fill up the car, because back in those days, he taught me that you didn't buy gas on Sunday. And if you traveled, if you had the gas in the tank, it was okay, but you just didn't buy gas on Sunday. You didn't go farther than you could drive on Sunday with one tank of gas. So we went to this gas station, and there was a group of church members in there, young church members, boys from our church, and they were all standing around smoking cigarettes and watching television. My dad walked into that gas station. Those boys wilted. Those cigarettes went down in the pockets, and they single-filedly walked out the door. The preacher was there, and they'd been caught. It tells me something. Not that I want to lift up my dad, but it tells me something about what he believed. The other story was a story about when I was going to school. There was a deep conviction in the church at home about a growing deeper conviction about taking us children out of public school because of what was going on in the public school. Teaching of evolution, asking our sisters to participate in gym class and physical education and so forth. And our church at home was had a growing conviction about that. In one summer, our little group of believers decided that they were going to have their own school that fall. It took about 30 days from the time they decided that until we were in school. We were in school, and for today's standards, it was kind of a hobnob group, I'm sure. The math books were leftover, used books, and the reading books were from Rod and staff. I remember that. But anyways, about November 11, something, mid-November, why we were in our own little school there with about 20 children, and we heard a knock on the door. And of course, we children all looked, and the teacher went to the door. Outside the door, there was a man standing there, about 6'3". Nice mustache, very, very official looking man. He rolled back the lapel on his coat and he said, "Here's my badge." He said, "I am the truant officer from Mahoning County." And I said, I want to stop and tell you that you are in violation of the rules of this state by having your school. And so therefore, we will issue the mandate that in 2 weeks, your school shall close down and you will be reabsorbed in the state school, public school. And he turned around and left. I was 8 years old. We had a lot of chores to do at home. We were farmers. My dad happened to be the chairman of the school board that year also. And the teacher informed him that of what it was and showed him the papers, and he looked at the papers, and of course he was concerned. And we got famous. Our little school got famous. The news media was there immediately. Next morning they were there. Next couple days they came, and throughout that period, a probationary period when we were to close down our school, why, they were there a lot. They were there back in the 60s. They had the big bazooka cameras, you know, and they were this long, and these guys were walking around. My mother still has pictures of, still has the magazine or the newspaper articles and so forth about that. And my dad, he needed to decide, not just him, but the school board. School board needed to decide, I remember him saying this, quoting this many times, "Are we going to obey God or are we going to obey men?" That was the crux. That was the decision between that he knew he needed to make. And with Dave Weaver, there was no question. It was obey God. And so we got famous, and there was numerous articles about us. And the two-week period came up, and we went to school that day again. And every time there was a car went past, why, we'd look, see if that was the man, see if he was coming. He had threatened to shut our school down and to put us, the students, in social services and to put the school board in jail. It eventually came out. And we kept watching that day, and you know, that day never happened, or that time never came. I'm not sure why to this day, why they didn't close down our school, other than the fact that we were praying and that God cared. And we were living out the principles. Weren't afraid to live out the principles of separation and to obey God rather than men. And I think the crux, of that decision, at least in my mind, I remember one night there was a television crew there, and they interviewed the school board, and especially my dad. And they said, "David, do you believe in the principle of this school, the church school, enough that you will go to jail?" And my dad looked that cameraman in the eye and he said, "I will go to jail." And I heard him say that. And I realized that he cared about me, the church, and the succession of faith, and was willing to deny himself for the sake of that principle. And my dear people, this morning, that was in the 60s. It was a generation of unrest. It was a generation where the hippie movement started. Most of you here today, at least of my age, are either, according to the demographic people that study people, we're either baby boomers or we're Generation X, and both of those, Brother Harry here is from the silent generation. I was studying generations here a little while ago. Brother Harry is born in the group that they call the silent generation. They were the people that trusted in authority and believed in the government. They didn't question much of that. I know there was some. They didn't question. But during their generation, the introduction of evolution and the anti-God philosophy became very alive in this public school system, and therefore then we had the baby boomers coming along that distrusted tradition, distrusted traditional values, and they redefined them and all that. And then we have this generation, present generation, that embraces everything it does. And according to my Bible, and according to many, many Christians, this generation is the generation that is going over the precipice. Brother in the church told me the other day, he looked me in the eye and he said, "You're the leader of the church." And he said, "With this generation," he said, "your position is very precarious." He said, "You're the first one to go. You might go to jail." And it's probably true. But I'd like to say this morning that the next generation will choose their course of life. They will choose their course of life. They are not going to automatically follow in our footsteps. They are going to choose their course of life, and their values are going to be based on what we taught them and how we live. Will this generation cross the bridge? What will this generation say, think, and do? this generation that is before us. Every generation stands before the two ways. There's the broad way and the narrow way. There's a counterculture and there's a pro culture. There's the sports world and then there's the service of Jesus Christ. There's serving the flesh and then there's self-denial. Last Sunday afternoon, I was at a well-known Bible teacher and preacher's funeral. And I remember sitting on the same preacher's bench with his boys. And they were every bit as conservative and plain as I was, maybe even more so. But last Sunday, as they stood up there in front of the church, those six children, one of the boys is an Anglican priest. The other is a Greek Orthodox preacher. There's two in the faith, two faithful. The other two are out. What happened? What happened? What happened? What will this generation say and do? Generations rising up among us. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 17 for a couple, number of points, 6 points, I believe, in the message this morning. Judas was down there somewhere negotiating with, in the setting of this chapter is that Judas was down there negotiating Jesus' betrayal. And Jesus knew that he was soon to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. He was to go to the cross. And here's his prayer. Verse 1 says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given them. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." I don't think I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. I'm sure this is a very familiar passage of Scripture for you all. And we probably know the principles here. But I see in this passage of Scripture that Jesus cared about generational succession. And he laid out a number of principles for us to follow. His hour was come and he was praying for the church. He was praying for you, and he was praying for all those that would follow him. That means Harry Nunswander, Joe Weaver, and Luke Benich, somehow he got all their names in there. What will this generation say and do? Will they cross the generational bridge? We have, you know, in Joshua, even in the book of Judges, it says that there was a generation that served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders that outlived him. It's something like that. Joshua had laid a foundation that the next generation believed in and had convictions for. And they lived it out. Joshua's principles. That's what I want. That's the prayer of my heart for my family and for my church. And somehow, in a small way, if I can communicate that passion for you. That's what I want to do in this sermon. I see Sister Verna's here today. She remembers those days of the early days of the school. Point number one. The first pillar in the bridge to generational succession is to be a witness of an intimate relationship with the only true God. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This morning, we are not passing on a set of rules, a set of traditions, but we want to pass on a life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. One of the things I like about that verse, because it hints about the end. It hints about the end. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. The only true God. First of all, do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? That is first and foremost in passing on the faith. And the other thing is, do you know the only true God? Today there are many gods out there in the world, but do you know the only true God? The only true God. There's the God of self. There's the God of business. There's the God of worldliness. But the next generation will form conscious and subconscious conclusions about priorities and a course of life when they see your relationship with the only true God. Do your children see you sitting in the recliner with your Bible open? And if they come in and want something in your bedroom and they knock on the door and they don't hear and they peek around the corner, they see you on your knees by the bed praying. A person that has a relationship with the only true God will have a marriage. Men and women will care about each other and they will love each other. And more than that, beyond that, we're talking about the church here this morning to a large degree. When there's difficulties in the church, and we all have them, there's going to be a different attitude with a person that knows Jesus than a person that doesn't. A person that knows Jesus will reject the world, the lure of the world, and also detect and reject the religious stupor of formalism. Is that something that I shouldn't have said? I have lived long enough to see that formalism and legalism control certain aspects of life. But the problem with legalism is this: there's certain aspects of life that it doesn't touch. And therefore, we can come dressed in plain clothes. We can drive the right kind of car. We can even go to the right kind of church. And if there's not a rule for it, we can do it. And that's so dangerous. My dear people, we need a relationship with the God of heaven that cuts a wide spectrum across life. I heard recently of a businessman in the plain circles that I know about. A very conservative looking person on Sunday morning, his family's in order. But he went out into the hills of Pennsylvania and he built a $300,000 hunting cabin. How does that work? Does that track? there's a conclusion that the next generation makes about things like that. Number two, you hear this point almost in every sermon. The Word of God must be our unquestioned rule in daily and church life. Verse 17 of John 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 14 says, I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world. Our church needs to continually ask this very small and poignant question. What does the Bible say? And then form our life around what the Bible says. And being made perfect, he become the author of eternal salvation unto who? All them that obey him. Does eternal life matter? Of course it does. Does it matter that the next generation take up the faith? It does. Obey God then. Obey the scriptures. Throughout the true church's history, the grip of formalism was relinquished and adjusted to a fresh Holy Spirit-filled obedience. When we preach the Word of God, you see, we are preaching and teaching, using something that is attractive to the seeking souls of this world. It's not because it's fun. It's because God wrote it to call men to himself. So when the next generation sees us living out the Word of God, it's going to be attractive to the seeking soul. Of course, we know that there's individuals. The individuals that make choices. Some of them make choices to be Anglican priests when they know better. Some of them make choices to be Greek Orthodox preachers when they know better than that. Some of them do. But we need to lay the foundation of the Word of God in front of the rising generation. And there's a couple cautions I have for you in relation. Wasn't sure where to put this in. As much as I love our church and our organization, I want to challenge you, brethren, that are leaders, not to blindly follow the organization, but to follow the Word of God. Don't follow an individual, because organizations and individuals fail. It is laid on us as ordained men to preach with spiritual fervor the doctrines and practices of Scripture. Protestantism around us and many other groups, the preaching is simply a call to an emotional commitment to believe in Jesus Christ rather than presenting the demands of the cross and the doctrines and practices. If we have failed to present the demands of the cross to the rising generation, we have failed to present the gospel that will save them. Thirdly, if we truly have an intimate relationship with Christ, there will be joy and fulfillment in your life. Verse 13. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. Joy. Joy. You know, some of us get discouraged with church life. We get discouraged with other people. But Jesus said, his joy is fulfilled in the Christian. And I believe a person that knows the Lord Jesus Christ understands these great principles, and we need to teach it to the rising generation, that it's okay and it's a joyous experience to be in the church. Why do we have the passion for the volleyball game at the expense of prayer meeting? It's happening among us. It's happening among us. Get a 50% crowd at prayer meeting, but when you have the volleyball game on Friday night, every person that is qualified is there, sick or not. Number four, found in verse 16 and in other places. It says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. To follow Jesus is, number four, is to follow Jesus is to be counterculture. You know, that verse says that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I suddenly come to the conclusion that verse 16 tells me that I need to be as separated from the world as Jesus was. And they hated him. And they hated him. The world hates you, Jesus said. And a church that is taking up the cause of following Jesus as a corporate whole will lay down some Bible practicing guidelines for the church. And those among us who do not have a passion for Jesus Christ are going to reject those guidelines. Living in the guidelines of a Bible practicing church is always going to be counterculture. Always going to be counterculture. You know, the joy of serving Jesus is often lost because somehow the devil convinces us to place these regulations and these practices to identify them with a name. Oh, it's that bishop's idea that you can't have this at your wedding. Or it's Pilgrim that has this idea that you got to have regulated footwear. Huh. Let's just follow the scriptures. It's so much easier, they say. My Bible says, as we heard in the devotions, the church makes the applications. You know, we could go there, but it's all over. To follow Jesus is counterculture. We must recognize the subtle and ever-present gravitational pull of little things that pull us into worldliness. That pull us into worldliness. Listen from the Mennonite Encyclopedia. decide what to read and what to not read. The struggle to maintain true scriptural nonconformity continues to be a major problem for the Mennonite church. With the acceleration of cultural change in American life and the pervasiveness of a modern American urban cultural influences, through almost universal advertising, periodical reading, radio and television, even the most withdrawn groups are subjected to pressures to surrender principles. This was written in the 1960s. What do you think they would say when we all have smartphones in our pocket with internet access and we know about the Republican debate that happened just last night? We know everything. Are we of the world? Are we? What should I say? Are we counterculture? Are we legalists? We keep feeding our mind the things of this world. We are eventually going to be part of the world. And instead of being not of the world, our embrace of communication technology has placed an increasing burden on preaching and teaching in our group. And we all need another preacher in our churches because of that embrace. We do. I tried to keep up with our accountability forms for a while at Mount Joy, and pretty soon I realized that the next ones were all coming in before I had even read the other ones. You can't get it done. You need another preacher. Number five, found in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. To be one with each other, and the church, and he holds us to a very high standard there, that we are to be as one with another as the Father and the Son. As the Father and the Son. How close is that? One in essence. One in purpose. Different personalities, three different personalities in the Trinity, but one in essence. They convened to make this plan of redemption. They convened at the baptism of Jesus. And very many places throughout Scripture, the Trinity convened to show a loss, to show solidarity in the plan of redemption. We are to be at one with each other. There is probably nothing that causes more morale loss in the rising generation than division in the body of Christ. I know, dear ones, that we cannot control others. If they want to leave us, we cannot force them to stay. The world and the generation rising among us both know division means animosity and strife. We know that. The world knows that. There's a divorce out there. Well, they weren't getting along. Of course so. There's a church that splits. They weren't getting along, and they don't care if it's Mennonites or Catholics or whatever. The very nature of the true church is to be at one with one another. The true church, together and one, is not static, but it is a powerful and moving and convincing force that will convince the world of sin. And a church divided is something else. Philippians said, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Many people look at the fragmentation of our churches in the plain circles, and they rightly conclude that the plain circles have nothing more to offer than anybody else does. They conclude that Anabaptist Mennonitism is only a culture. It's not the very nature of God Himself. We are to be at one so the world may know. The world may know. The oneness of the body is that we appreciate the emphasis on evangelism, but the oneness in the body is declared by Jesus to be the greatest evangelistic testimony that we can give. What should we do about it? I don't know. I just want to hold up the high biblical standard, what we should do. One of the things that the rising generation needs to see in our generation is to see when there's problems in the church that we are willing to be long-suffering. And how long is long-suffering? I don't remember much about Aaron Shank, but I remember him preaching one sermon where he's preaching something about long-suffering, and he goes, how long is long-suffering? And he goes, long-suffering. Work out your problems. Jesus came to reconcile the world, and he brought the Jews and the Arabs together, and he made them all one in the body of Christ. He can still do it. He can still do it. What will this generation say? We live in a church environment that says if you don't like your church, leave it. Jump to the next one. Leave it. Go to another church. Or if there's a number of dissatisfied people with you that believe like you, have a division and start another church. When Jesus said that the oneness of the church shows the world about Jesus, Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, he asked this question, and he doesn't give it an answer, but he said, is Christ divided? What is the implied answer? What is the implied answer? Is Christ divided? No. Of course it's no. Of course we know that division comes from worldliness. I remember being in a church division where tobacco use and all that was going on, and it was the right thing to do to divide. I don't have any doubts. But Galatians 5 talks about the sin of variance. It means to cut or divide. It talks about the sin of seditions. That means divisions. It talks about heresies, opinions that lead to division and formation of sects. And it throws it right in with a batch of other sins like envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such likes, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall what? Not inherit the kingdom of God. Ah. No wonder the apostasy of this generation, the salt is losing its savor because Christians don't love each other. Back in the 60s, when I grew up, they talked about apostasy, they talked about cut hair, they talked about bobbed hair, they talked about Many of you don't even understand that term anymore, but they talked about the wearing of jewelry. They talked about divorce and remarriage was creeping into the church. Those things were causes for the true church to separate itself. But I wonder sometimes if one of the greatest apostasies in our Mennonite circles isn't this lack of love. The willingness to lay down before our brother and say, you might be right. And even if he's making a big mistake, you will be long-suffering with him. You need to teach and preach to your children, the rising generation, that leadership can even make some mistakes, and we're still going to stick with them. We're going to support the church. The church has a united mission. He has sent us to proclaim Christ to the lost and dying world. By our oneness and unity, we proclaim that God sent Christ into the world. True unity rallies around the consuming realization that we must do the will and work of Jesus in unity with the church. Number 6. That we live with the hope of eternal glory. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Get the little picture from this verse that Jesus had this little vision in his mind that in heaven, the saints would be gathered around him in glory. I have this vision in my heart, and I'm recommending it to you also, and I'm sure you do, that the next generation rising among us are all gathered in heaven, beholding the glory of Jesus. And you have something to do with it. You have something. The road to heaven is narrow. We must beware of false prophets that divide us. Everyone that hath forsaken houses, brethren or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. The cause of the gospel is so great, Jesus said, that it might be that we need to move out of Columbiana and Mahoning County to spread the gospel, and we need to be willing to pay the price. What will this generation say? Will they say that we have made our business secure so it's worth millions? Or will they say, thank you, Dad and Mom, and previous generations, that we were able to secure an inheritance in eternal life? An old man going a lone highway came at the evening cold and gray to a chasm vast and deep and wide through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. The sullen stream had no fears for him, but he turned when safe on the other side and build a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow pilgrim near, you are wasting strength with building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again must pass this way. You have crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build you a bridge at the eventide? The builder lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the paths I have come, he said, there followeth after me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This chasm that has been not to me, to that fair-haired youth may pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I am building a bridge for him. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? We don't want to just make it just so we get into heaven. We want the next generation with us. Are you building that bridge for the next generation? God bless.